Let us pray. God, this journey of life is long and full of surprises. Some of them are beautiful, thrilling. Some of them are heart-shattering or mysterious. Christ, you are our master. Show us the way of life. Guide us in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A spiritual seeker goes to the local Zen temple and asks, "How long will it take for me to gain enlightenment if I join the temple?" 10 years, the Zen master says. Frustrated, the seeker says, "Well, what if I try really hard and double my effort?" "Ah," the Zen master says, "then it will take 20 years. You know, Zen, with Zen you have to be detached and relax and all that. Okay, let's try another one. All right, a Zen student goes to her Zen master and says, "Master, is it okay to use email?" "Yes," the Zen master says, "just no attachments." All right, work with me here, people, okay? Like those spiritual seekers, most of us are on a quest for enlightenment. And by that, I simply mean to figure out life. What does it mean? What's its purpose? Who am I? And how do I live well? And in that quest, how to live it, it usually doesn't take us very long to realize that we're not very much in control of our stories. All these powerful forces outside of us tend to shape the course of our lives. There's a character in a Wendell Berry novel who puts it this way: "I can't look back from where I am now and feel that I've been very much in charge of my life. I've made plans enough, but I see now that I've never lived by plan. Nearly everything that has happened to me has happened by surprise, so that what I thought I was in charge of, my story, I've only really been on the edge of it, carried along." So here we are on this mysterious journey of life, twists and turns we did not expect, all of which raises the question, what should I make of it? What does it all mean, and how can I make the most of it? Today's story from Acts gives us one spiritual framework for thinking about those kind of questions. How can I get from where I'm at right now to the place where I really need to be spiritually? Call it what you will: enlightenment, serenity, peace. The Old Testament calls it shalom. The New Testament calls it salvation. I want to begin, however, by reminding us, as we think about these kind of questions, of how easy it is to get lost in life. Some people get lost in the pain of life. Maybe some who are here today are lost in the pain of it all. There are a million different ways to get lost in life. One of the easiest ways to get lost in life is to get caught up in the hypnotic drumbeat of ordinary, mundane things, activities that fill every day in life, so that the shiny object, whatever is closest to us, we say, "Oh yeah, I better do that. Oh yeah, that sounds good. Now this." Not long ago, I read about a man named Rafael Lozano who is on a mission in life. His goal is to visit every Starbucks on the planet before he dies. You can go to his website, starbuckseverywhere.net. He spent 17 years so far doing this. Now, some of you coffee aficionados, this may sound like caffeine nirvana, but at the writing of this story, I read he had visited 5,131 Starbucks. Talk about a caffeine high. He said to the reporter writing the story, "Every time I visit a new Starbucks, I feel like I've accomplished something, But actually, he says, I realize I've accomplished nothing. Ah, there it is. That moment of crystal clarity that something breaks in on us and says, wake up. Pay attention. There's something better than what you're doing right now. Oh, no, no. I don't want to think about that. No, no, there must be something else to do. There must be a lawn to mow. There must be papers to grade, house chores to do. So we push that out of our mind. Dave Murray was driving down the highway a while back. He was driving so erratically that a police officer pulled him over and demanded to know what's going on. Officer, it's crazy out there, he said. All these trees are in the road. I keep having to swerve to miss them. The officer rolls his eyes, says, Dave, that's your pine tree air freshener dangling in your rear view mirror. There's more in the weeks to come. The easiest way to lose our way in life is the distraction of the hypnotic rhythm of shiny objects, entrancing us for sometimes an entire lifetime, never taking it any deeper than we have. There are so many ways to get lost in life. For some, it's the paper chase, convincing themselves, when I have a little bit more money, when I have a little bit more influence, when I have a little bit more pleasure, once I get these things, then my life will be good. Now, my point here, and don't mishear me, isn't that Starbucks is bad or that any of these things are. My point is simply that none of these things were given to us to be the heart, the core of life. There is that place within each one of us that I think we intuitively sense that is meant to be filled with something deep, something real, something profound, something that can give us consolation in even the toughest times in life. And when that core is left empty, then we risk having something like food or sex or work or friends or entertainment, one of these things cave into the middle. And we hope that it will be able to sustain us. But none of these things can really truly be our anchor or the core of our life. Our lives become distorted when we try to put these kinds of things at the very center. We can become addicted to anything in life. There are so many ways to lose our way. You may be sitting there thinking, John, I agree with you, but I have been in church my whole life, so I couldn't be lost. Hello, I've got news for you. One of the easiest ways to get lost in life is through religion, misapplied and misused. Look out around you at how many people you've known in life who are deeply religious, but who are not happy, they're not at peace, they may even be miserable. Even religion is a way we can get lost in this life. All around us, we see it happening in our culture. It's deceptive. I mean, who would ever think that you could get lost in the midst of religion? And yet today's story gives us a graphic example of what it looks like to get lost in religion misapplied. His name is Saul. You may have heard of him. At the start of today's story, it tells us that meanwhile, Saul was breathing murderous threats to the disciples. So he went to the high priest, asked for letters for the synagogue at Damascus. So if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So who was Saul? Elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told he is a Pharisee of Pharisees, a religious leader among leaders, so deeply devoted to his faith that somehow he got it into his head that his mission in life was to stop other people from leaving his faith. Now his object of opportunity became the people of the way. That was the first term applied to what today we call Christians, people of the way of Jesus. Most of these early followers of Jesus were Jewish, so they kept worshiping in the synagogue, and then they would tell their friends in the synagogue about their faith in Jesus, their conviction that he was the long-awaited Messiah. For Saul, Jesus was an imposter and a heretic, and he was going to stop this Jesus movement within his faith. even if it meant hurting people. Now, can you imagine someone who is so lost that he convinces himself that by hurting other people, he is doing God a service? That's what bad religion can do to us. And Saul was seeing Christians being murdered. We read this in Acts 7. Stephen, stoned to death right in front of him. And he is witnessing Christians who are, if you read the description of Stephen's death, he is still, at that moment of crisis, full of God's Spirit. He's dying a noble death, still able to bless those around him, killing him, still able to be at peace while calling out to Christ while being killed. Saul, meanwhile, is going house to house in Jerusalem, ravaging the church. Now, today, we learn he's got new authority to go to Damascus and find people of the way there so he can start persecuting them. I mean, talk about somebody who was lost, thinking that he was doing what God wanted, yet filled with hate and anger and vengeance. But here's the good news. Being lost is not futile if you let lostness do its work. I know people who look back on their years of lostness and regret them sorely. And I just want to say, don't. I mean, yes, we may look back and on our lost years of life and realize we've hurt people or hurt ourselves, and I think it's good to acknowledge that and to feel that. What I'm saying is that allow that regret to be balanced with a realization that there is a deep spiritual purpose to that lostness. Jesus said, "I came to seek and save the lost." Often, until we realize that something is lacking in our lives, we don't start seeking for it. And that's how God uses our lostness more often than not, as a way of creating a sense of longing for something better. So don't regret your lost years. Bless those lost years. Whatever form your lostness in life has taken, let that lostness, if it lingers, drive you to that place where you say, there must be something better here for me, God. Reveal yourself to me. But once we come to terms with our lostness, that brings us to the next stage in this spiritual journey, what I'll call the awakening stage. This is where God uses experiences in our life to give us a wake-up call. Hello, are you listening? As you look back across the scope of your life, you can probably see times when God was giving you a wake-up call. We see that in today's story. We see how Saul is on his way to Damascus. He's going to do more damage and hurt more people. But as he's traveling to Damascus, remember that he'd just seen Stephen martyred. And this is the one he thought was a heretic. He saw him die in a way that was transcendent and beautiful, even as he, a spiritual leader, was full of anger and hate and angst. And that must have created an enormous cognitive dissonance and started a reality check in Saul. He's thinking, I thought I was the spiritual one, but I'm all stirred up inside. And so God comes in that moment of inner confusion and pain and seizes this opportunity. Saul is finally ready to hear a word from God, a wake-up call. And so in Acts 9:3, now as Saul was going along the road to Damascus, suddenly a light flashed around him. He heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now imagine this. He must have been gobsmacked at hearing that. This voice goes on to direct him into the city where he will be told what to do. And this reminds us of a very familiar lesson that we learn in Scripture. God never gives up on us in our lostness. I mean, here was a spiritual leader killing people in the name of God, the ultimate enemy of the Jesus movement at the time, and yet God is pursuing him to hell and back, not giving up on him, reaching out to him, waiting until this right moment in his heart to give him his wake-up call. In my experience, this is often how God works in our lives. Sometimes waiting until the moment is right to say to us, wake up. Pay attention. It's part of the journey of discovery that we're on. For some of us, that call comes through a deep spiritual encounter with God. Some kind of profound experience in prayer or in worship. For others, it comes in the midst of tragedy, where we are confronted headlong with our need for some kind of deeper foundation for our lives. For others, it may have been a very gradual process. Perhaps simply a person in our life who lived their faith so beautifully that we wanted what they had. Encountering sacrificial love. Encountering the beauty of inexplicable compassion. Sometimes that's enough to give us a wake-up call. Maybe a mentor, a teacher, a grandmother, showing us that there's something higher here, calling us to something better. So have you responded? I hope so, because when we do, we move to that third phase of our spiritual journey of discovery. Phase one, coming to terms with our lostness. Phase two, this awakening. And then this leads us to phase three, and it's beautifully illustrated by the close of today's story. Remember, Saul has been blinded by the beauty he had never seen before, a vision of the light of the glory of Christ. And so he finds himself in Damascus, blinded after this encounter, sitting in darkness, not even able to eat. And meanwhile, the Spirit of God is at work. A follower of the way who lived in Damascus senses that the Spirit of God is trying to say something to him. Acts 9:11, the Spirit said to Ananias, "Get up and go to a street called Straight. Find a man from Tarsus named Saul." Whoa, God, wait a minute. What is actually going on here? Isn't that the guy who's been wreaking havoc in the church? You want me to go to him? Now that's my loose paraphrase of the Greek text. Ananias is shocked. God, you want me to go to this terrorist who is killing my own people? Yes, Ananias, I've got you covered. I've got great plans for him. Summon the courage and go. And so Ananias is sensitive enough in his soul to respond, and he goes to Saul and says to him, "Brother Saul," words of faith right there, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way to Damascus has now sent me to you so that you may regain your sight," and key phrase here, "be filled with the Holy Spirit." This was the ultimate goal of the early Christians, to reach that place in their life where they would awaken to and be filled with a life characterized by the presence and the Spirit of the living God. The moment Saul entered into conversation with Ananias, entered into communion or fellowship, if you will, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and his sight was restored. And he got up, and he went out, and he was baptized. Now think of that. This great enemy of the church ends up getting converted to the very faith that he was persecuting. He gets renamed Paul and ends up becoming the eminent apostle and writing over half of the New Testament, a key leader in early Christianity. All of this was possible because there was a virtually anonymous follower of Jesus in Damascus who was so tuned in to his own personal, interactive, ongoing conversation with the Spirit of God, this unseen presence of God in our life, that he was able to sense the Spirit saying something counterintuitive to him. He was confident and even comfortable enough to say back to God, "Are you sure? This sounds dangerous." And was sensitive enough to hear God say back, "Trust me, I've got you covered." Ananias in this story is illustrating what life in the Spirit looks like. A constant, ongoing conversation with the living, unseen presence of God, where we welcome God into our lives day by day. Never alone. Never without power, because we can always seek that power. Never without wisdom, because we can ask for it and expect to receive it. That is what happens when the center of our lives is filled with God's Spirit, God's presence. So our lostness can lead to awakening. Awakening can lead us to learn what it means to live in the Spirit, to serenity, to shalom, to peace. My question for you is, how are you embracing life in the Spirit? Don't get me wrong. My point is not awaken to this and immediately you will be a super duper spiritual person. Once we awaken, there are many things to be discovered, many lessons to be learned now that we are spiritually awake. But at least we are finally in a place where we can start learning what it means to live in the Spirit, to go deeper in our journey. Imagine living a life day by day in the beauty, in the mystery, in the loving kindness that is God's holy and awesome presence. I'll say it openly, friends. This is my prayer every day for every one of you. Amen. Thank you.